Our scripture for this morning is found in the 18th chapter of the book of St. Luke, beginning at verse 18. If you will turn there, please, we will read through chapter 30, verse 30, rather. A familiar story of the rich ruler. We believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith in practice. The only way to know God's will and God's way is to go to God's Word, listen, and hear what He says in this portion. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder." Now notice he's talking about the last six commandments here, the vertical relationship to each other. The horizontal relationship to each other. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Now he says something I can never say. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." My meditation this morning is entitled, "If I could preach but one sermon." Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If I had but one sermon to preach, I would pick one that would depend on who the audience would be. If the listeners were some primitive tribe who never heard the gospel, I would share the story of Jesus as simply as I know how. If it were some callow youth group that had never heard about the Lord, I would tell the story in language I hope that they would grasp and understand. But this morning I want to imagine that I have but one last sermon to preach, and you are my audience. Now, I don't have to worry about whether or not you have heard about Jesus, for you have. I don't have to worry about whether you believe the Bible or not, for you do. I don't have to worry about whether you know you need to be born again, because you certainly know that. No, if I had but one sermon to preach and you were my audience, I would pick the theme of stewardship. Now, I know you think that I'm saying that because today is Commitment Sunday, and I suppose there's a lot of truth connected with that. But the fact is, several weeks ago in my Bible study time, before I go to bed, I came to the story of the rich ruler, which is our scripture for this morning. And as I read that story, God convicted my heart that if you and I go to hell, it's not going to be because we didn't know about Jesus, or perhaps that we didn't even believe in Him, but we will go to hell because of our stewardship and our relationship to Him. Now, why would I say a thing like that? Well, there are several reasons. For example, take this thing of commitment. When you get married, you make some commitments. You make some vows, and you take the other person, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, in good times and bad, and that's a commitment. The circumstances of our marriage may change. There may come bad times or poor times or sick times. But whatever the change in circumstances, the commitment is the same. The marriage still stands. Does that make sense to you? Do you know what a commitment does? A commitment enables us to rule our feelings. It enables us to control and to rule and dominate our fleeting feelings. My feelings change. Sometimes I love Sydney a lot. Sometimes I love her just a little. Sometimes I could shoot her. But that's a passing momentary feeling. I have a commitment to her. I have said I will make a certain relationship to her. I will love her. I will take care of her. I will cherish her. Whatever I say, I will do. I will do it. And that's not a feeling, you see. That is commitment. Someone has likened it getting into a canoe traveling down a fast-flowing river. Once you push out in the water, there is no stopping, there is no turning back. It is too late to go back, and once you are on your way, you're stuck with the journey. But with God, things are different. He will permit you to turn back. He will permit you to paddle to the shore. He will permit you to paddle back upstream. We can even get out of the boat. If I had but one person, one sermon to preach to you, it would be this. Don't turn back. Push out into the stream of God's love. It will carry you through the rapids, but it will also carry you to heaven. I have a deep concern about you and me. We are very wealthy people. We have a lot of money. Now, I know some of you have been hurt by the recession, and some of you are without jobs at the moment, but in spite of that, you have a lot of financial resources. The fact is, you and I are a part of the wealthiest people in the world. And since we know about Jesus and we know how to be born again, since we know what it takes to be saved, what is there in our lives that is most likely to keep us out of heaven? And I think the very thing that kept the rich ruler in our scripture this morning out of heaven is the very thing that will keep us out of heaven. Now, I've been wrestling with this question of salvation. If I verbally say I believe in Jesus and make no changes in my life whatsoever, am I saved? And the answer is no. If with my intellect I affirm and confirm with all my heart that Jesus is who and what the Bible says He is, and I make no changes in my life, am I His? And the answer is not. If my heart is tender for Jesus, and if I weep over His passion and His death, and if I say I love Him with my whole being, and yet make no changes in my life, do I truly love Him? And the answer is no. Those are hard questions, and I struggle with them. In the light of my own impending death, I have had to ask myself, in what ways has Jesus really made a difference in my life? And I want to share this thought with you. If He hasn't made a difference in your relationship to your possessions, then He hasn't really changed you. And don't make any mistake about that. You can say, well, I'm a sweeter person. I treat my wife or my children better. But if you aren't related to Him in an entirely different way, you're fooling yourself. He hasn't really changed you. Now, I'm not preaching for your money this morning, even though it's Commitment Sunday. My heart hurts for you, and I'm preaching for your souls. I'm preaching for your salvation. I want to be in heaven with you. But what is at risk here is eternity. And we ought not to be mistaken about it. Look at the rich ruler in our scripture for this morning. He asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers in terms of the Ten Commandments. Let me remind you at this point that the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first four have to do with our vertical relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You won't make any idols to worship. You won't take my name in vain. And you'll keep the Sabbath day as a day for worship. A vertical relationship to God. But whereas those first four have to do with our vertical relationship to God, the last six have to do with our horizontal relationship to each other. We're to honor our parents. We're not to kill or commit adultery. We are not to steal or give false testimony against our neighbor. And we are not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. So when the rich young ruler asks what to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus brings up the last six, the horizontal relationships, the ones dealing with our relationship to each other, and He brings them sharply into focus. He says, you know the commandments. And He restates them. But the rich ruler is a moral man. He's a man of fine character. He's able to say something that I can't say. And I suspect none of you can say. He says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, can you say that? Can you say that you have been a moral person who has kept the horizontal relationships between you and others just as the Ten Commandments requires? And let me ask you this question. If getting into heaven is based on that being a moral person who has kept the commandments, would you have as good a chance of getting in heaven as that rich ruler? Well, I know I would be sunk. And I suspect you would be too. But Jesus tells the rich young ruler, you lack one thing yet. If God told you you needed one more thing this morning in order to assure that you would get into heaven, would you do it? Would you do it? But listen to the cost of this one thing. He said to him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now, is that unrealistic and idealistic? Do you remember what happened? The Bible says he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And that's when Jesus said the words that are our text for this morning. He said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want to tell you about the eye of the needle. During the times of Jesus, cities were walled for protection from marauders and bandits and roving armies. When the sun began to set, the great main gates were closed and barred and watches set. Those were dangerous times, and the city could not be too careful. But so suppose a small caravan of camels, or even a lone camel driver, arrives too late, and the gates are locked. Outside the gate, he is filled with anxiety and fear. He is at the mercy of thieves and robbers, and his life is in great danger. How he longs to be behind the safety of those walls. And he calls out to the gatekeeper, "Please, please, sir, I'm only a single man with only one camel. All my livelihood is tied up here in these goods and in this animal. Please let me in, for I fear for my life." "No," replies the gatekeeper. "Suppose I open the gate to let you in, and before these huge gates can be swung closed again, a band of bandits or even an army comes thundering around the corner before I can shut the gates, and we have been tricked. How do I know I can trust you?" "No, my friend, I'm sorry. I cannot take the chance and put the rest of the community at jeopardy." But the people of those days were not entirely without mercy or compassion. And so into one of the great gates they cut a small door. It's very small indeed and difficult to get through. Only one person at a time could enter, and it was so narrow and so short that person could carry nothing on him that was of danger. So a late traveler could enter the safety of the walls of the city. But what about his poor camel? Would he wander off in the night? Would some bandit steal him? And since the camel was the most prized possession of the traveler and probably his only means of livelihood, it was necessary somehow to get that camel inside the wall as well. Now that was difficult to do. The camel was made to kneel in front of the door since it was far too short for him to stand up to walk through. All of the baggage, the merchandise, the saddle, the goods, had to be removed. Then with someone pushing from behind and someone pulling the harness in front, the camel would inch its way inside the wall to safety. That was hard to do, but it beat the other alternatives. It beat living out there in danger, and it beat being taken by a sudden surprise. And they called that little door the eye of the needle. And that's what Jesus meant when he said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because that camel had to strip himself of everything in order to get through there. And why do you think Jesus asked the rich ruler to strip himself of his wealth? I think I know why. It wasn't because he was wealthy. It was because his wealth damaged his vertical relationship to God. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in effect, said, "Get rid of what you're depending on, and you depend on the goodness and mercy of God for your salvation, not your money." Our money has made a lot of us unhappy this morning. A lot of you are well-to-do today, and you're not happy. I suspect there's hardly one here this morning who thinks he has all the money he wants and needs. And most of you are financially well off, but you'd like to have some more. But our money has not made us happy. I was talking to a wealthy friend the other day, and I grieved over how unhappy his money has made him. He's asked to give to everything that comes along, and being of generous heart, he does. And then he is asked to raise money for some other worthy project, and he goes back to those to whom he has given, and he says, "Will you give back to help me with my project?" And they do. What he would really like, though, is for other people to care about him as a person, not just his money, but to think of him not as a check or a piece of money or a gift, but as a person of worth who's cared about and loved and cherished, not just a contribution. And Jesus is saying, don't let your money control you. You control your money. If your money has got you in danger, strip yourself of it so you can get through the eye of the needle. Don't let that money keep you out of the safety of heaven. Some of you tithe. And some of you ought to give more than a tithe. And I'll tell you why. Because the tithe, you don't even miss it. The tithe is the minimum the Bible tells you you ought to give. And you ought to be giving more than the minimum. And you've lost the joy of your giving because your giving isn't costing you a penny. Sydney and I get great joy out of our giving because it costs us. We have to do without. Some of you are not even tithing. You're not even trying to reach the tithe. You have no intention of tithing. It would cost more than you want to pay, and it would mean you couldn't do some of the things you want to do. You wouldn't have that money to do some other things you want to do. Do you think you're going to get through the eye of the needle? I don't. Some feel they can't afford to tithe. And you know what? When you say, I can't afford to tithe, you know what you're saying? You're saying, God, I don't trust you. He promises to take care of us, and all of us are afraid to try him, to trust him. And we're not going to get through the eye of that needle. In order for this church to move forward in 1992, you're going to have to raise your pledge. Last year, no member of the staff, except one or two, for need's sake, got a cost of living adjustment, not a penny. Are you going to ask them to do that again? We need at least a 10% raise from all of you. And for many of you, it ought to be much more. Let me tell you a story about Verdi, the great musician. When his first opera was being performed in the concert hall of Florence, Verdi stood in the shadows of the stage. Although he would become famous and known all over the world, at the moment he was an unknown. Throughout the performance, Verdi waited in the darkness with his eye on just one person out there in the entire audience, the master composer, Rossini. You see, Verdi did not care if the crowd cheered him or jeered him. All he wanted to see was a smile on the face of the master. And when it comes to the end of the things, and you've wondered what you must do to inherit eternal life, it will have been all worthwhile only if there's a smile on the face of Jesus. What the crowd, what the world thinks, isn't going to matter at all. The only thing that's going to matter is, what does Jesus think?